We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
This is the last of our series in John 1:14. And in some ways, it's the best till last. For the last few words are wonderful words in this text of John 1:14. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. And it's this last phrase, full of grace and truth, which is the key that I want us to be looking at today, full of grace and truth. Let's pray for a moment. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us to understand your word. Help us to understand the wonder of your character and the glory of your Son, that we might know of your grace and of your truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when the Word became flesh, John saw his glory. His glory, that is, the glory of the Word. The Word that was in the beginning with God and was God and created everything and through whom everything was created. That Word, his glory, was seen by John. John and the disciples and the crowds and the enemies all saw his glory, though only some perceived it. They all saw it with their eyes, yet only perceived a carpenter from Nazareth, the son of Joseph and Mary, the preacher, the healer, the miracle worker, the one who was the would-be Messiah, the try-hard Messiah, as our teenagers today would call it, the failed Messiah, the corpse hanging on the cross. That's what they saw. They saw his glory, but they did not perceive his glory at all. You see it and you don't see it. But John and others not only saw but perceived his glory. His glory, that is the glory of the Word of God. Glory being the splendour, the magnificence. He saw it especially where others saw failure. He saw it especially in the crucifixion that we come to celebrate in the next week or so. Well, would you perceive, would you recognise God's splendour if you saw it? One person sees a rose and sees the beauty of the colour. Another sees the rose and sees the magnificence of the structure of the petals unfolding and the development of it. Another sees the rose and sees the Creator's handiwork and the wonder of a God who could make such magnificent creatures. Others see the rose and just see the thorns and the hard work of keeping a rose gardened, and others see a rose and think about cricket and football and other more enjoyable things to be entertained with than looking at stupid roses. We can all see, but what do we perceive? How do you see God's splendour? Where do you see God's splendour? What is God's splendour like? I mean, if God were here, and if God were here as a human being now, what would he be like? Which one in this room would be the one that you would pick out as being the God amongst us? What would God look like? Tall, dark, handsome? Blonde, blue-eyed, Aryan? Or would God come down as a short, bald, fat man? Is that what God would look like? Wealthy, well-dressed? Long-haired, dirty? What would God look like if he became a man? See, it's easy hundreds of years later to look back and say, well, those silly Jews, why didn't they recognise him when he came? But if he were here now, would we be any wiser? Would we be any better at being able to pick out and say, oh yes, he obviously would be Greek or Korean or Chinese? Well, we're fairly safe he'd be Jewish. But what does Jewish look like? Moses asked to see God's glory. So turn back with me to that first reading we had a few moments ago in Exodus chapter 33. For Moses wanted to see the glory of God. And God, in his mercy, granted Moses his request. Exodus 33, verse 18, then Moses said, "Now show me your glory. Let me see your splendor, your magnificence." And God, in verse 19, the Lord said, "I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name in the Lord in your presence. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." The glory of God is not seen in his wealth. Although all the silver and gold is his, there's nothing wrong with wealth, it's all God's. It's not seen in his power, though he has such power that by his word he can create the universe. It's not seen in his armies, although he is called the God of armies. That's one of his titles, but you don't see God's glory in his armies, nor in his clothes, like some kind of third world dictator who will always demonstrate his glory and his power by being in battle fatigues and with lots of medals or ribbons and all that brocade all over the shoulders. I mean, it's not seen in his clothes, nor his jewels, nor his good looks. God is seen in his character. That's where you see the glory of God. That's not where humans show their glory. That's not where humans find their glory. In fact, our character is very often the most unglorious part of us. But God's glory is seen in his character. And it's revealed in his name. Most of us have been through the process of realizing that our names have meanings, or the names that we inflict upon our children have meanings. The name of God is Yahweh, or something like that. We don't know how to pronounce it, partly because the Jews never used the name. It was written in their text, but whenever it was written in the text, they used the words "the Lord." That's retained for us in our Bibles. By the way, we spell Lord, we do it in the uppercase, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, to indicate to us that in the Hebrew text, the word Yahweh, the name of God, Yahweh, is there. And so he says, "I'll call my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence." You'll see in your text there it says, "I'll proclaim my name, the Lord," spelt in uppercase writing there, "in your presence." For whereas our names, we choose them because we like the sound of them, or we choose them because we've never met anybody we dislike who has that name, or we choose them because our great-grandmother had that name, or why did you choose the names of your children? I can't quite work it out. I would have expected that all be Philip and Philippa or some nice names like that, but they vary, of course, all kinds of. You've all got reasons for the name choice, haven't you? But rarely is it because of what it means. Rarely do we say, well, such a happy kind of gay person, we'll call it gay. That's one name whose meaning we actually avoid now, isn't it? Most people don't want to be known as gay, one way or another. But sometimes we can, and you can call a child Joy because it brings you joy, or you can call it Nathan because you are thankful to God, or something like that. But the names of the ancient world are very important indicators as to the character. Now, what does the name Yahweh mean? What does the name indicate? For the sacred name that was not said is declared to Moses. Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock so that he cannot see God. And then God, chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, proclaims his name. Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. The name of God means all that. Wouldn't fit in the Women's Weekly 1,000 Names for Your Baby, would it? It's a bit too long. It's summarized down into two words, love and truth. Words which we translate into English variously. Sometimes truth is truth, sometimes it's faithfulness. Love is sometimes translated love, sometimes mercy, sometimes graciousness. For the word truth or faithful are the words that mean reliable, steadfast, trustworthy, dependable. It's the opposite of fickle. It's the opposite of unreliable. It's the opposite of deceitful. God is the God who gives his word and then can be totally trusted to keep his word. And that's what it means to keep faith, isn't it? See, a faithful husband is one who, having given his word to love his wife, for better, for worse, for richer, will keep his word for the rest of his life. Faithfulness to his word. And faithfulness is a key characteristic and character of God himself. And in that regard, of course, he's radically different to the Canaanite gods of the Philistines and the like. He's radically different to the Greek gods, who were very fickle, who changed their minds as they had different fights and arguments and quarrels with each other, as they got up in the morning feeling out of sorts and would be different in their character. God is not like that. God is reliable, trustworthy, dependable, consistent. That is one part of his characteristic. The second part of the characteristic is he's loving. He's merciful. The word means generous. It means gracious. It means being merciful and kind. It means forgiveness. It's a concern for the welfare of the other person. And again, the Greek gods and the Canaanite gods were not merciful. They weren't generous like that. I mean, their demands were horrendous. Moloch, who would like little boys being sacrificed to him, is not a god of mercy and generosity and kindness. That is not his character. But God gives generously, rescuing the lost, saving the perishing, forgiving his enemies even. So, throughout the Old Testament, we find these two terms, twinned together, over and over again, twinned together, to describe God and his character. Come with me to Psalm 117. Psalm 117 is one of my favourite psalms, one that I've even learnt at occasions completely the whole psalm off by heart, unlike Psalm 119. Psalm 117 is the middle chapter of the Bible. That is a useless piece of trivia to know, isn't it? But there you are. It takes a few seconds to find it, so I've got to say something while you're looking it up. It is also the shortest chapter in the Bible, which is why you can learn the whole chapter off by heart if you really want to work at it. It's like learning John chapter 11, Jesus wept, which is the shortest verse in the Bible, which all little Sunday school boys learn as a trick to keep their Sunday school teachers happy. Now, are we all there? Psalm 117? Well, that's completely useless fill-in, padding. Now that we've found it, look at it. Let's read it out together, shall we? Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. For great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. See, all the nations of the world are called upon to praise God. And they're given a reason for praising God. You don't just praise God because you want to praise God. The reason for praising God is his character, is his goodness. What is the reason? It's spelt out there for us, verse 2, because of his love and his faithfulness. See, that's the very character of God. The God of the Bible is the God who is loving, generous, gracious, kind, merciful, faithful, reliable, trustworthy, dependable. That is his character of God. But where do you see God's glory? Well, Moses saw it in the wilderness. Moses saw it when a group of slaves were rescued out of their slavery and taken by the hand of God through the Red Sea, destroying their enemies, and across the wilderness for 40 years. Moses saw that God was faithful to his promises. God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, that his people would be rescued out of slavery in Egypt and would be taken and given the promised land. And 400 years later, the promise that was given by God was kept by God. God keeps his promises. God is faithful. God is reliable. God is dependable. And he sees it in the love of God and the mercy of God in the same event, because the slaves in Egypt did not deserve to be rescued. They got themselves into the troubles all the way across the wilderness. They kept on rejecting God and disagreeing with God and disobeying God, and God continued to put up with people who deserved to be destroyed together with the Egyptians in the Red Sea. But God is merciful. The combination Moses saw in the events of the Exodus. But John chapter 1, when the Word became flesh, in John chapter 1 verse 14, he dwelt amongst us as God dwelt amongst the people of Israel in the wilderness in the tent. So this Word lived in amongst us, dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. We see it in this unique one and only, one of a kind Son of the Father, who brings not his own glory, but all his Father's glory, because he comes to do his Father's will. He comes to teach his Father's teaching. He comes to bring glory to his Father. He comes to honour his Father. If you've seen me, said Jesus, you've seen my Father, for he perfectly represents his Father. The Word was God, not a God, but was God. It was not a Word that became a God. It was not a Word who was a God who became flesh, but the Word who was God who became flesh, and we have seen his glory. So when he comes, we should see God's glory in his character. When he comes, we should see God's goodness, God's faithfulness, God's grace. We should see somebody who is faithful, who gives and keeps his word, who doesn't lie, who obeys his Father and honours and submits himself to us, who teaches his Father's message. We should see somebody who you can trust, absolutely trust. And we should see somebody who's loving, somebody who's kind and gentle, who's gracious, who's forgiving, forgiving even his enemies, somebody who's keen to save and to rescue those who are in need. John the Apostle, who wrote this gospel, was first a disciple of John the Baptist. And he learnt from John the Baptist. John the Baptist came to Israel as a prophet. He's recorded for us not only in the New Testament, but outside the New Testament, in the writings of Josephus, for example. And he called upon people to repent, to turn back to God and to prepare to meet their God, to prepare for the coming of the Lord, to seek forgiveness of their sins. Now, one of John the Baptist's disciples was John the Apostle. Great shame for this morning that I've got two Johns. So I'll just talk about the Baptist and the Apostle, so as to keep our minds separate on the two men. The apostle repented and was baptized, seeking forgiveness under the Baptist. He heard the Baptist's promise, which was something of a riddle, which you see there in verse 15. The one who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I mean, if he comes after me, how come he was before me? Is the riddle that John does not resolve for his disciples, the apostle. John the Baptist doesn't resolve for the apostle. But there is something so much greater than this one who comes after the Baptist that he is actually going to be far greater than the Baptist himself. The disciple is going to be greater than the master. He comes after and was before. And the apostle heard the Baptist say in chapter 1, verse 29 of John 1, 29, the next day, John the Baptist, that is, John, saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He heard, that is, the apostle heard from the beginning, that the Mighty One, the one who was going to be so much greater than his teacher the Baptist, the Mighty One, was the sacrificial Lamb of God. Whether he understood it, whether the Baptist understood it, we can't be sure at the time. But they were taught to see his greatness in that he was going to be faithful unto death, even his own death. That he was going to be the loving sacrifice for the sins of other people. That he was the one who would be taking away the sins of other people by laying down his life for them in their place as a substitute for them. He heard right from the very first day in which he met up with Jesus that Jesus was the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Although Moses taught of the faith and the love of God, although Moses saw God's truth and grace in the Exodus, in the wilderness, although Moses gave us the law, Moses did not see God. For when God taught Moses, he said, "No one can see me and live," and so hid him in a rock so that he would not look upon God. But Jesus so outshines Moses that his grace far surpasses the grace that is in the law. He didn't give grace and truth like Moses gave the law. He came and brought grace and truth with him. You see, Moses taught us about grace and truth, but Jesus was grace and was truth. He didn't reveal it or speak of it. He was it. And he didn't speak of what he couldn't see like Moses, who had to speak of what he couldn't see. He didn't reveal what he couldn't see like Moses, who told people what he himself didn't see. Verse 18 of John 1, you'll see, he was at the Father's side from the very beginning of eternity. He has always been there. He knows the Father personally. And he is showing us and revealing to us the very character of God in his very purpose and his very person. He is not kind of a teacher about God, as I am. He was God himself. So it wasn't just what he said, although what he said is of course critically important because what he said is the truth of God. It's the fact that he was that showed you God. Full of grace and truth. So in Moses, as in John the Baptist, you know what to look for, but you haven't yet seen it. You know that you should be looking for the goodness of God. You know you should be looking for grace and truth. You know that the person who is full of grace and truth is a person who is full of God. But in Jesus, you see it shining brightly. To see the grace and truth of God in Jesus, you do need though to see something of sin and judgment. So, today in preparation for this sermon, we read that incredible Psalm 89. Just come back to that for us for a moment. It's about the Son of God, this Psalm, the Messiah, about King David. We read it in three sections over the last 3 weeks, but it's this last section which I suspect some people would want to chop out of the Bible, because it is so negative about God. So incredibly negative about God. Psalm 89, we pick it up about verse 38, don't we? "But you have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one," that is your Messiah. "You have renounced the covenant with your servant, you have defiled his crown in the dust, you have broken through all his walls, you have reduced his strongholds to ruin. All who have passed by have plundered him. He's become the scorn of his neighbours. God, where are you? Why are you not being faithful to your Messiah and protecting him and looking after him? And why aren't you giving him the armies and the power and the might to conquer his enemies? Why are you letting everybody trample over the top of him? Where is your love and kindness to him at the moment? Verse 42, you've exalted the right hand of his foes. You've made all his enemies rejoice. You've turned back the edge of his sword and have not supported him in the battle. You'd have put an end to his splendor. You've cast his throne to the ground. Where is God?" The people of Israel many times felt the judgment of God on their sin. And one of the classics is, of course, the Babylonian captivity, but there are others as well. The times the Assyrians came down and destroyed 10 of the 12 tribes. But the time the Babylonians came under Nebuchadnezzar and destroyed the other two, destroyed the city of God, Jerusalem, destroyed the temple of God, defiled it and made a mockery of it. There are times at which they could stand there and Psalm 89 was exactly what they would want to be saying. Where are you now, God? And the answer was, because of their sin, God was punishing. For that too is part of the name of God, which I haven't drawn out today from Exodus 34, that God will not put up with sin forever. The Messiah seems totally unsupported, rejected, and defeated. No one would look to him and conclude, there is the victory of God, there is the splendor of God, there is the power of God, there is the glory of God. When you see him being trampled like this, you say, well, the God of Israel is not much of a God. Or if he is, he's not the kind of God you'd want because he deserts you when you need him. But grace and truth is about promised forgiveness. The truth is the promise that God will keep. The grace is the forgiveness that he will bring. And God who gives and keeps his word is love and mercy. And so in the very apparent defeat of God, as the Messiah, his Christ, is rejected by Israel and handed over to the pagans to be crucified, at the very moment that you could look up and say, if you are the Christ, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe in you, you are demonstrating that you haven't understood the glory of God. You're demonstrating that you are actually one of the enemies of God because you do not know God and you wouldn't recognize him when you saw him. For you are not understanding that our God is good, is merciful, is faithful. For the very apparent defeat of God, when he was there, naked, defeated, and dead, was the place when we can fully, finally see God's faithfulness to his promise of forgiveness and grace and truth. For we can fully see Jesus, who has been so faithful to his Father that he was willing to die the death he did not want to die for his Father's will. Not my will, but your will be done. Take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. There is a man who is faithful to his Father, even to death. And there is a man who loves his enemies so much that as he is dying, he is saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There is one who is dying as the sacrifice for sins, not for the sins of people who love him, but the sins of the people who are sinning against him. His very enemies. God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is the grace of God. There is the generosity of God beyond the wildest expectation of anybody. That your enemy should not only just forgive you, but your enemy should forgive you by paying the penalty for you. You cannot ask of an enemy more than that he should pay for the damage that you have done. How can you be more generous than that? You see the generosity of God and the truth and faithfulness of God. For those of us who know that we are sinful, and those of us who don't are fairly stupid, for those of us who know that we are sinful, to have the absolutely trustworthy God declare our forgiveness by paying the penalty for us. It is the very cross where we see his goodness. It is the very cross where we see his glory. One man looks at the rose, Another looks at the rose. So it is with the cross. One man sees the cross and he mocks at the naked failure of this try-hard Messiah. Another man looks at the cross and falls to worship at its foot, for he sees the glory of God, full of grace and truth, the goodness of God. Why, one man mocked as he hung on the cross beside Jesus, but the other one said, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see it? Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the victory of your Son in his death for our sins. We thank you that you are the faithful God who promised this forgiveness centuries ago and who kept his promise, even to the tremendous hurt of losing your one and only Son. We thank you for your love, that while we were still sinners, your enemies rejecting you and reviling you and ignoring you, yet you should love us so much as to give your one and only Son, that we be forgiven. Thank you, Jesus, for your faithfulness, even unto death.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.